And again, our text for this morning is Psalm 139, if you would like to turn there. Be reading the 24 verses of Psalm 139. Again, listen carefully to the Word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Today is the annual Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so most pro-life congregations, evangelical churches, preach on this subject because it is a constant and consistent concern for us. And so it is, might even say, a temptation to take that concern and bring it to Psalm 139 and beat Psalm 139 into submission to that legitimate concern. But that is an illegitimate approach to the Bible. The Bible does not submit to our legitimate concerns. We submit to the Scriptures. And so I will eventually give you what you want. But I am first going to give you what God wants you to have, which is an understanding of the Psalm. You can't apply something you don't understand. You can't apply the Scriptures if you don't know what they say and what they mean. And so the first order of business always is, what is God saying and what does God want us to know? And then, by that same Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, to apply it to the present realities of our experience. We must stand under the Scriptures if we will understand the Scriptures. We must submit to them and not submit them to us. It is God's will that reigns, not ours. And therefore, we must humble ourselves to take the Scriptures as they stand and then seek the Holy Spirit to work them out. We must stand under the Scriptures if we will understand them, if we will stand fast against the currents of our culture. The psalm is addressed then, taking up the psalm itself, it is addressed to the choir director, which reminds us that our singing should be as skillful as possible. We have choir most Thursday nights. If you sing really well, come and enjoy it. If you can't sing to save your life, come and learn how to sing to save your life and to save our congregational singing as well. So the choir is not just for those who sing well. The choir is for those who want to learn to sing. So please take advantage of that weekly opportunity to learn something that is critical for honoring God in his worship. It's also a psalm of David. May mean, probably, that he authored it. But it also sometimes is clear from the content that it's simply in honor of David. And I think the most important lesson from these titles, A Psalm of David, is to remind us that the Psalms, as the whole Old Testament, is messianic. Every psalm is messianic. Every book of the Bible is messianic. Leviticus and the sacrificial system and the priesthood is about Jesus. The sacrifice is about the cross. The priesthood is about Christ as our high priest. Everything is about Jesus. We need to understand it in its own place and then follow it as it leads to Jesus. Spurgeon used to say something like this: start anywhere in the Bible and run to Jesus. And that is a good principle. Jesus said, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three major divisions of the Old Testament, all speak of me. And so this psalm, a psalm of David, is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. So all of these things that we think of in terms of David and rightly in terms of ourselves ultimately and primarily refer to Jesus and how the Father knew the Son and knew the Son's ways, and that when Christ was in the grave, God knew where he was. When God brought Jesus to his right hand, God knew where he was. God knew what he was doing. And so this psalm is primarily a comfort to Christ and then also to us who are in him by faith. A few structural comments which set the skeleton for us to adorn the flesh on. It is a complete psalm. As usual with the wisdom literature, including the Psalms, it is arranged in a very purposeful and delightful way. The secret of art, as they say, is knowing where to draw the line and to see where these, how these things fit together, and the distinctions and the connections before them is very pleasant. The first thing is that there are connections between the sections. You see in verses 5 and 10 references to God's hand. Your hand is upon me in verse 5. Your right hand will lay hold of me. Very similar ideas, which different themes in these sections, but these ideas connect the two. Likewise, in the second and third section, verse 12, talking about darkness is not dark to God. And then verse 13 talks about forming my inward parts. And the womb is a dark place. And so the idea of things that are inaccessible to man are not inaccessible to God. And so those two sections are tied together. More strikingly is how each section ends with a doxology, with a praise to God. Verses 1 through 5 end with, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. God is incomprehensible. And so if you find yourself reading the Bible and thinking about God and saying to yourself, I just don't understand, that's exactly right. Because we come to the end of ourselves. If we could fully comprehend God, he wouldn't be God. And so one of the first elements of faith is realizing that you can't understand everything about God. The only one who is competent to fully comprehend God is God. And I again recommend to you G.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. He gives you an excellent sense of that humility before God. Moses said, Deuteronomy 28:29, the revealed things belong to us. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. All we know about God is what he shows us in creation and history and what he tells us in the Bible. Our ambition should be to thoroughly understand what God has made known, not to try to penetrate the secret things. And this psalmist reflects on God's wondrous knowledge and confesses that he cannot comprehend it. 7:11, then verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. I say the darkness will overwhelm me, but in praise to God, the darkness does not overwhelm you. And then in the third section, verses 13 through 18, but really taking a full... The doxology in verses 17 and 18 is longer, and it seems to wrap up everything that comes before. How precious also are your thoughts to me, how vast, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I'm awake from this reverie, I am still with you. And so each of the first two sections has a doxology, and the third section has a doxology which ends the thirds and ends all three together. This seems to be an intentional reminder, or at least a resonance with the Psalter as a whole. The Psalter is made up of five books. And at the end of each book, there is a doxology, Psalm 41:13, 72:18, 19, 89:52, 106:48. There is a doxology at the end of each of these psalms that ends, is distinct from the psalm, and ends each section. And then Psalm 150 is a doxology that ends book 5, but because of its extensiveness that the whole psalm is a doxology, it ends the whole Psalter. And so it seems you have these crescendos, and then a crescendo that ends the whole thing. And what we see in the whole Psalter, we see also in this psalm. And so this is a praise to God for his infinite excellence as it relates to his care for us. And so this is a psalm that is not thrown together, but is put together very intentionally with interrelated parts that all achieve its chief end, which is the glory of God. Another thing you'll notice is it starts out, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And it ends in verse 23, search me and know me. There is a praise that God has searched and known me that leads into ultimately a prayer that God would search and know me. And one of the principles of the Psalter and instructions for us that praise always leads to prayer, and prayer always presumes praise. We see it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You have a praise that leads into the petitions, thy kingdom come, and etc. And also in the classic outline for prayer, Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, the adoration starts everything. And without praise to God, why confess? Without praise to God, why thank him? Without praise to God, why ask him for anything? Everything starts with praise, but it doesn't end there. When we praise God, which is his chief end, it also leads us to petition him, because our good is in his glory, and his glory is in our good. And so when God commands us, he doesn't say, do not commit adultery, to restrain us from good things. He says, do not commit adultery, to restrain us from those things which would destroy us. Because his glory consists in our good. And so praise leads to prayer. These are the things that tie this psalm together in an eloquent and beautiful way. So we come then to the psalm itself, praise in verses 1 through 18, and prayer in verses 19 through 24. This psalm praises God because he is a complete Savior. He has absolute knowledge and control of absolutely everything. You cannot say that God can't do that. It's not God's fault. Job says, how can we, says to his wife in response to her encouragement, curse God and die. He says, how can we accept good things from God and not hard things from God. Job is confessing that the difficulties in our lives are just as much from God for his glory and our good as the good and pleasant things in our lives. God is in control of it all. And so the complete Savior is in these three sections. It starts, has a middle, longer section, and then comes back around to the third section. And what he's meditating on is God's omniscience, which means he knows everything, and his omnipresence, which means he is everywhere. But this is not a meditation on the attributes of God. It is a meditation on the attributes of God as he exercises those for our good. It is God's care for us in his omniscience and omnipresence. In verses 1 through 6, God knows everything about you. It's not just God knows everything, a meditation on his attributes, but God knows everything about you. It's very personal, it's very accessible, it's very useful. In verses 7 through 12, God is with you everywhere you go. Not just that God is everywhere, but God being everywhere, that when you are anywhere, God is already there with you. God knows everything about you. He is everywhere you go. I think it's the old MasterCard commercial, everywhere you want to go. It's not MasterCard. You know, everywhere you want to go, MasterCard is already there, which actually isn't true. But anywhere you go, wherever you are, God is already there. And that's very significant for the baby in the womb, the persecuted Christian in a jail. You may feel outside of God's presence, but you in fact are not. And that is a great comfort. And then he comes back to God's knowledge again, his omniscience. God not only knows everything about you and is everywhere you go, but also God knows every time about you. He knew your time of conception, and he knows your time of death, and he knows every time in between. That is a challenge and a great comfort. God knows everything about you, knows everywhere you go, and knows every time of your life. Let's go through these. The first thing in verses 1 through 6, in verses 2, 4, and back in 2 again, God knows your every thought, your every word, and your every deed. God knows your thought before you think it. God knows your words before they even come to mind and on your tongue. God knows your deeds before you do them. The second line of verse 2, you understand my thoughts from afar. We may say in various respects, gee, I didn't see that coming. But God did see that coming. God knows that it is coming. And so you can't think that God is aware of your words and your deeds, but you can retreat in your own thoughts and you can meditate on evil and find pleasure in evil in your thoughts, as long as you don't say anything about what you're thinking, as long as you don't do anything about what you're thinking. One of the problems is that if you dwell on these thoughts, out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks, it will come out. And if you indulge in evil meditations, your actions will follow from them. You will be outed by your own words and your own deeds. But even if that weren't true, God knows your thoughts. Your thoughts are actions before the penetrating mind of God. And he sees your thoughts and he knows your thoughts. He knows where they're coming from and he knows where they're going. You cannot escape from God in the privacy of your own mind. And so, that's alarming because of our sin. But it is also comforting that when we find evil thoughts popping into our mind, we can cry out to God, deliver me from evil. Save me from this pollution. Because God knows and can act even in our minds and even our thoughts, as well as in our words and deeds. His care is intensive and extensive. Verse 3, you scrutinize my path. And the idea is that God spreads it out. It isn't just an event. God atomizes the event. He takes it completely apart to its subatomic particles, and he knows every aspect of everything that we do and everything that happens to us. He not only knows us extensively, he knows us intensively. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He knows us in the broadest sense, in the deepest sense. In verse 5, you enclose me behind and before you laid your hand on me. This sounds restrictive because it is. His knowledge of our ways, he's not just letting us go and he's aware of things. He has, after all, ordained whatever comes to pass, Ephesians 1. But this knowledge, such that he encloses us behind and before and his hand is on us, is like the hand of a faithful father on the shoulder of a child. When you're a little kid and you're in a busy city and you're waiting at a stoplight, your parents say, hold my hand. And even when you're a little bit older, the light hasn't changed. And the kid's not aware of that. And he makes a move to start to cross the street. And the father sees a car coming and he grabs the kid by the shoulder and holds him. God, in his knowledge, exercises his thorough knowledge of us to protect us from ourselves. Sometimes the child in rebellion starts to run across the street and the father restrains. Or sometimes in the child just in weakness and ignorance and immaturity starts across the street and the father restrains. But God knows everything about us, and he exercises that knowledge in such a way to keep us and deliver us from evil. His omniscience, his knowledge of everything, he uses for our good. And so it is a great comfort to us. And when we think about these things, we cannot get to the end of them. We can get a sense of it, and we can scratch the surface. But the knowledge of the extensiveness and intensity of God's knowledge of us for our good eludes us. We cannot attain to the height of it. In verses 7 through 12, then he goes on to the astounding omnipresence, that God is everywhere that we are. He is giving contrasts here in verse 8. Whether if we go up to heaven, God is there. If we go down to hell, God is there. Hell, God is not absent in hell. It is that those who are in hell have no benefit from the presence of God. It is not God's absence, it is the individual's inability to benefit from God's presence that is hell. And so you think, as a believer, what if I go to hell? God is there. And so we do not need to be afraid even of hell, because God is there. And so it applies also to other very difficult circumstances. This heaven or Sheol. Sheol is simply the place after death. It certainly applies to hell, but it even somewhat embraces heaven, but the contrast that is made here is simply between heaven and hell. Another expression of it is, if I live, you are there. If I die, you are there. If I'm alive on the earth, you are there. If I am dead under the earth, if I am here in life, if I am there in death, wherever I am, God is there. And so we do not need to be afraid, no matter where God takes us, whether into heights of privilege and responsibility, God is there. You will stand before kings, and I will be with you, he says to Paul. Paul did not need to be afraid of standing before Caesar because God is there. Caesar's throne ruling over Paul and Christ's throne ruling over Caesar. God is there. He extends it to light and darkness, places that we can see and places that we can't, places of blessing and places of difficulty. The womb, the tomb, the prison, isolation of all kinds, darkness that we feel almost perceptively. God is there, and we do not need to be afraid. Verse 9, the contrast is the wings of the dawn in the remotest part of the sea. The wings of the dawn are the east. The remotest part of the sea is the west. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, God is there. As far, you can go as far as you want east, you haven't outrun God. You can go as far as you want west, you have not outrun God. Wherever you go, wherever God takes you, God is there and promises to be with you. And so you have this strong parental guidance again in verse 10. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God's presence is not an abstract principle. It is an active reality for our good. He knows all things for our good. He is everywhere for our good. God's glory is in our good. He comes back then to his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, and applies it not only to space, but also now to time. God knows every time about you. He knew us when we were first formed in the womb, in verse 13. And he knows us at the end of our days. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. God has creative insight into our beginning and providential foresight until our end. He has insight into all things that are hidden from us. We don't know everything. We can't perceive everything, and therefore our judgments and our decisions are limited. But God does see everything and has all the data because he's created it. And so his decisions are perfectly informed, and we can and inevitably must rely upon him. There's a nice complementation in verse 13, second line of verse 13, last line of verse 15. You wove me in my mother's womb, and I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, the weaving is taking strands and putting them together, like a skeleton, and then weaving the muscles and the tendons and that kind of picture. But the skillfully wrought is the idea of embroidery. The same word is used with respect to the temple where the curtains were embroidered. And so it's not just a functional assembly of parts in human creation, but it is the artistry that God employs in fashioning each of us in a particular way, so that everyone is distinctive and has a distinctive pattern of embroidery on their persons. God is involved in that. God has made us such as we are, sin excluded. God has made us such as we are. As a somewhat of an aside, in the third line of 15, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Clearly in this context, the depths of the earth are the womb of the mother. The depths of the earth, the sense of a minor deep in the mines, that is far removed from the observation of day-to-day life. But a child is in the womb as in a deep mind, far removed from direct observation. Even now, it's indirect observation with ultrasound. And so this depths of the earth, and so we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul says, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And I think the best way to understand that is not descending into hell, which Peter may be talking about in another place, but in this place, it seems to be referring to his incarnation. He descended to the lower parts of the earth in Mary's womb, even as he ascended to the higher parts of the earth at the right hand of God. So this psalm helps us to understand that enigmatic expression in Ephesians. He concludes this section with the doxology that God's thoughts are precious to him. And this again concludes the whole first section. Our thoughts of God are limited because of the greatness of God. But here he talks about God's thoughts of us. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. God thinks of us, the one who knows everything about everyone, the one who knows everything about you. God thinks about you. God cares about you in his thoughts. You are not out of sight and out of mind. You are in sight and in his mind. And God, being God, has the capacity to know every single individual intensively and extensively and thoroughly. This should be a great encouragement to you. God thinks about you. God thinks about you, thinks about everything about you, your past, your present, your future, your physical well-being, your relationship, your marriage, your family. There is nothing that is of concern to you that is not also of concern to God. We can't think that, well, that's too much to think about. There are too many people. God is so great that he can have in his mind everything about everyone who has ever existed for all of time, past, present, and future. It's like God is sitting in the midst of a sphere and he has access to every point of data at the same time simultaneously. And thus we say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I can't attain to it. But we have to have some sense that God thinks and knows and searches out you for your well-being. And so his thoughts are precious because he thinks about us and cares about even us. And it seems the second line of verse 18, it's a little bit difficult, but you know, the thoughts are too great. He's lost in the darkness that God can see through. God's thoughts are like the sand of the sea that are beyond counting. And when I awake from these thoughts and getting lost in the thoughts about God's thoughts, when I snap out of that, God is still there. I got lost in my thinking, but God didn't lose track of me. Well, there's a big change between verses 18 and 19. He's meditating about all these things and the greatness of God and the extensive care that God has for him. This is not a meditation on God's attributes. It's a meditation on God's attributes for his good. This is not a meditation on God's attributes for his good in a vacuum. David, as usual, is under the assault of the wicked. And it seems to him that God doesn't know and that God doesn't care. But when he thinks about it, he realizes God does know, because God knows all things. And so God knows everything about his being persecuted at the hands of his enemies. And so given that God knows that he is being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that he's doing the right thing and being punished for it, that no good deed will go unpunished, he therefore cries out to God, who knows these things and can do something about them. And this is what he does in verses 19 to 22. And so he starts out, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." This is why he's thinking about God's thoughts, because he needs God to think of him in his suffering and in the persecution that he is undergoing. The ones that he is asking God to destroy are not primarily his personal enemies. He is asking God to destroy those who are God's enemies. He loves God. His enemies hate God and therefore hate those who love God. And because he loves the God that his enemies hate, they hate him and persecute him. He is asking God to destroy God's enemies, which God has promised to do and will do unfailingly. And because they are God's enemies and he loves God, therefore, in verse 22, they have become also my enemies. Now, he says some difficult things. Slay the wicked. Justice, he's just asking for justice. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed who are about to shed my blood. For they speak against you wickedly, verse 20. Your enemies take your name in vain. They profess to love God, and yet they disobey him by committing murder. And then he says these hard things. Verses 21 and 22. Do not I hate those who hate you, O God? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. This sounds like a hate crime. Christians are haters. But it is simply and logically true. If you love one thing, you hate the opposite. If you love anyone, you therefore necessarily hate others. Love me, love my wife. If you hate my wife, whom I love, I hate you. Love me, love my kids. If you hate my children, whom I love, I hate you. It is logical and necessary. You cannot and should not love those who hate the God you love. Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. It is a command from God to hate evil. That those who love God must hate everything that is opposed to God. And those who love everything that is opposed to God necessarily hate God. Love and hate are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other, as this command makes clear. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If you love God, you hate idols. If you don't hate idols, you don't love God. Having done marriages recently, forsaking all others, keeping yourself only unto them. What does that mean? Hating all others in that respect, loving only this person that you are marrying. To love a spouse is to utterly reject and hate everyone else with respect to the marriage covenant. Love requires the hatred of everything that is opposed to that love. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the paths of sinners, does not sit in the coffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. If you love the law of God, you do not and cannot love those who hate the law of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? You cannot be in the light and in darkness at the same time. If you love the light, you hate the darkness. If you love the darkness, you hate the light. Love means you hate its opposite. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Do not be partakers with them. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. When you love something, you engage with it, you participate in it. When you hate something, you disengage and you do not participate in it. And yet at the same time, we are commanded to love our enemies. It is not to treat our enemies as if they're friends, but we are to love those whom we hate. That's the irony of it. We absolutely reject their principles and practices, but we do good to their persons. The fact that we do good to their persons, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless, does not mean that we subscribe to their principles or that we participate in their practices. Jumping ahead to abortion, we utterly reject the principle that a fetus is not a distinctly personal human life and can be disposed of without any moral consequence. We refuse to participate in any of that. And yet we love those who maintain those principles, engage in those practices by protecting their lives, feeding them, helping them, and blessing them as we have opportunity. We are to love our enemies, but the fact that they are enemies means that we hate their principles and we hate their practices. And that is what the psalm is getting at. Then in verses 23 and 24, he realizes or comes back and recognizes that in this, in hating wickedness, he basically says, well, what about me? I hate and reject the wickedness that is out there, but what about the wickedness that's in here? And so as he confessed that God searches and knows him, he asks that God would search and know him so that if there is anything amiss, that God would deal with it by granting repentance, putting off his sin and putting on Christ's righteousness. This psalm applies to David, particularly in his oppression by Saul. It applies to Christ in his oppression by Satan, particularly in the time when he said, this hour and the power of darkness is yours, darkness that God saw through and was with him in. It applies to us as we live in the world that hates us because we love God. Jesus said, the world hates you, it hated me before you. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus loves the Father perfectly, and the world hates the Father. And so the world hates anyone who loves the Father, Jesus ultimately and us in him. Final lessons. The first and foremost thing, as always, is repent and believe in the gospel so that these imprecations of verse 19 would not be against you. Know and love Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Turn from your sin to his righteousness, and you will be saved. And all of these comforts that God knows everything about you, is with you wherever you go, knows all time, by repentance and faith in Christ, these things will belong to you. Secondly, God knows that you need him to save you. God knows everything about you. You can't hide anything from him. He knows that you need him to save you, and ask him and he will. God has never left you and will never leave you. If you trust in Christ, it has been true through your whole life that God is with you and will never leave you. Item D, God will deliver you from all his enemies on every side. God will not deliver you from all your enemies if you have precipitated enemies by your sin. God will often turn you over to your enemies against whom you've sinned, like he turned Israel over to Assyria and Babylon. But those who are opposed to God, who for that reason are opposed to you, God will deliver you from them and every single one of them. Item E, praise God for his personal care and love for you, as is evident in the doxologies. And item F, pray for his deliverance from enemies, foreign and domestic, those enemies around you and those enemies within you. And because of the lateness of the hour, I'm going to go through this very quickly, just as an application which I promised you, but invite you to come tonight to discuss these things further. Namely, what does Psalm 139 have to do with abortion, as it is often applied, and rightly so? First, God knows everything about every abortion. Nothing is hidden from God. An abortionist can't hide behind the clinic doors. God knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly who's doing it and why. Secondly, God will destroy every abortionist and everyone who assists and supports them. Thirdly, with this, God will forgive and save every participant in abortion who turns to him in repentance. There is nothing so evil that the power of the cross of Christ cannot save you from it. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you've killed your own children by your own hands, you turn to Christ and you will have forgiveness. He forgave David when he repented from his sins of adultery and murder. Fourth, we must pray for the removal of those involved in abortion because they are people of bloodshed. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. That is a prayer that we pray, that is a command that we speak to abortionists and all who support them. We must utterly reject the principles and refuse to participate in the practices of abortion. Sixth, God knows every single child that is aborted, and he will deal with each of them faithfully. God knows every child who is aborted. They are not out of his mind. They may be aborted and thrown in the trash can so that men will not be reminded of their evil. But God does not forget. And God will deal justly with these children. The God of all the earth will do right with respect to each individual of the thousands who have been aborted. Seventh, we may want to talk about this. No good thing is impossible for God. God can act in the past in answer to prayers in the present. Therefore, believers can pray with hope for the salvation of a child that they aborted. There is great sorrow in the recollection of having aborted one of your own children. There is an aching longing for what is the destiny of this child. A Christian may rightly pray to God, with whom nothing is impossible, that that child will be saved. There is nothing that will comfort but that. And eighthly, we must ask God to examine us to make sure that we are not guilty of anything that would bring harm to others and ourselves, some species of murder. We must pray especially that we don't fail to love and do good to our pro-abortion enemies, while at the same time we utterly reject their principles and completely refuse to participate in their practices. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the richness and the fullness of this psalm that reminds us of your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable care for us in everything, every time, every place. And so, Lord, we also recognize that you, knowing all things, will justly deal with the wicked and deliver us from their oppressions. And we pray that you would mercifully deal with us and deliver us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.